You'll turn with me to Luke chapter 2. We won't be here very long because we have to finish up a study on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But I start in Luke chapter 2 because the text that we're expositing, the text that we're explaining out, is Luke chapter 2. And in particular is where the angels declare to the shepherds that Jesus Christ has come in verse 11. We've been here for quite some time because this is Luke's thesis statement. If you remember in verse 4 of chapter 1, the purpose statement of Luke's gospel is that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught, and that's why he's writing. But his thesis statement or his argument that he's making is very simple and very straightforward in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, one who is Christ, to the Lord. That is the thesis statement of the gospel. It controls the entire gospel. If you weren't here last week, I'm going to restate this week. In other words, there are three things Luke is proving throughout the entirety of his gospel. Jesus is Savior, Christ, and Lord. So that means that when you read the gospel of Luke, as we go forward in the next week and on, as you read the Gospel of Luke, you need to be asking yourself some questions. Is this a Savior text proving his saviorship? Is this a Messiah text, or is this a Lordship text, or is it all three in one? And the Gospel takes on these nuances as we go, and if you miss that, you miss the point of the text, or you miss the point of that section of what it's trying to prove. I made that statement last week, and it's very helpful in the study of Luke and applying that. We've been in the Lordship aspect, and what does it mean that Jesus Christ is Lord? We started off with the Savior. He is the Savior when we discussed what that entailed. We then moved forward into he is the Messiah. And then lastly, we're looking at Lordship. And we've spent the last 2 weeks, this is the third week, on Lordship. And the reason why is because if you don't understand those three terms, you will not understand the gospel. And in essence, you will not understand salvation. And what's at risk? Your soul, right? That's what's at risk. And a lot of churches throughout our country, a very few faithful churches are there anymore that even teach on these things. And so we take our time and we're not in a rush. Last week I made a statement, and a lot of you were traveling, were out, were sick, and things were going on last week. But I want to make sure you heard the statement if you did not listen to that sermon. I asked a question. Who is responsible for all this? If you were able to step outside of time, able to step outside of heaven, step way back and look at God and all he's doing and the earth and all that he's made, and you're able to ask the question, good night, who started all this? Ultimately, you're saying, who's responsible for all of this? And then your answer is very simple. God, right? It's very straightforward. When we talk about responsibility, and I have to hit on this a little bit before we move forward today, when we talk about responsibility, we are not talking about God being responsible for the sin of the individual. You are responsible for that. When we talk about responsibility, what we are talking about is God knew it all before it ever began, and still he created you. He created the world. He created everything that was made, even though you would do what you do and everybody else does what they do and the horrendous, heinous crimes that are committed throughout the world. He's ultimately responsible because he made all things and he makes himself responsible. And we talked about that last week. In the beginning chapters of Genesis chapter 3, he made himself responsible, and even Adam, instead of throwing his wife under the bus, how we typically read that text, right? Look at the woman. You gave her to me, and then blaming God. That's not what Adam's doing. Adam's exposed instantly. He's brought out into the forefront of God's reality, his imminent presence, and he has to give an answer. And Adam is required by God to be responsible. And Adam at first runs from God, and then he comes out in the open, and he responsibly replies to God, because who's questioning him? God is. Did you eat of the fruit I told you not to eat, right? And who's empowering him to reply? God is. And Christ himself is in that garden, the pre-incarnate Christ. And so Adam replies, listen, I can't do anything about this. That is the idea behind that text. I can't do anything about my condition. I can't do anything about this world. I can't do anything about what happened here. You made the woman. And what's he ultimately appealing to? Who's he ultimately appealing to? God. In other words, you need to do something about this. You know, to bring it home a little bit, because I didn't put a lot of application in last week, personal application. Let me bring it home to my own personal life. When I look at my personal life in the flesh, I'm talking purely in the flesh, not in the spirit, just as a fleshly, as the world would look at me. I look at my personal life, I see failure. I see a man who's trying to pastor a church that's small. I mean, just give it what it is. It's small. A lot of my peers from seminary would say, you wiped out. Right? Why? Because I'm working full-time to support not only my family, but also to supply for the church. And the world would say, good night, you're working your tail end off. You're wiping yourself out. I mean, I just came off a 12-hour shift, and I'm going right into the pulpit. Right? You guys get the idea. You're killing yourself. You have no time with your wife. You no time with your children. What do you have to show for it? Tesla doesn't pay a whole lot, right? And this is ridiculous. This is absolutely ridiculous what you are doing. You should just better resign the position. Let somebody like Dan take over and go find a bigger church and enjoy your life being a pastor someplace else. That's the average response that I would get. But you know what I do when I hear my flesh saying that to me? Or when I hear the world saying that to me, you know what I do? I sit back and I say, wait a minute. Who's responsible for this? And for Tesla? And for the situation in my life? Ultimately, who planned this? God. And what am I ultimately residing in or resting in? We call it the sovereignty of God. Now, why am I saying all that? Because what we're getting into today on lordship is the third and final part that we're going to cover. And that is, how does a God who has planned all of this bring it back to where it needs to be? And that's a big question we have to ask. In fact, if he can't bring it back, he's not Lord. Furthermore, if he can't throw it out there into futility and then bring it back, he's not Lord. And the idea behind lordship is more than authority. Catch me and listen to this. More than authority and more than omnipotence is responsibility. Responsibility. Now, why am I saying that? Because you can be a totally authoritative person and not be responsible. You can be a totally all-powerful God and not be responsible. I'm sorry. I just got that backwards. You can't be a totally all-powerful God and not be responsible, or a totally authoritative person and not be responsible. And we talked about King Henry and what that looked like in France when totalitarianism hit and he was not responsible. Off with his head. A God who is both completely authoritative, completely empowered, and completely loving will make himself responsible for all things, and that's exactly what Dan read about in Colossians today. So we have to ask the question, who's responsible, so that we can move forward today, for the garden scene, for Adam's failure, for Eve being deceived, and for the serpent being present and bringing the whole world into, through that work, a state of what we call futility? And I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8 with me real fast before we move forward, because you have to see this for yourself. Yeah, who's responsible for Adam's failure, the woman eating the fruit, the serpent being present in the garden that brought, through his work, brought all things into futility? Who's responsible for that? Romans chapter 8, let's start in verse 18. It's a big chapter. I'd rather start verse 1, but I'd be preaching Romans chapter 8 today and not what I need to say. Verse 18, Paul moves forward as he talks about being a child of God and what that looks like. He moves forward and he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age, this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Look at what it says here in verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected, that is a passive idea there, subjected, I'm sorry, for the creation was subjected to what? Futility. And who did it? Look at that. It says, creation was not willingly subjected to futility. Who is in part of creation, by the way? Talking about the man, thank you. This is talking about humanity as well as the all that God has made. Look what it says. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, capital H, who subjected it. God did that in the garden. Now we're talking about Adam being responsible for his sin, but ultimately God ordering all the events that outcome and only that outcome would result. God is responsible because of him who subjected it. And why did he do all that? In hope that the creation itself, look what it says, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, the question we're asking, as we look at that garden scene, we see God saying, I'm responsible. In fact, Adam, his reply to Adam is, or reply to the whole scenario is, I will send one of the woman, a seed of the woman, who will crush your head to the serpent and reverse all that has happened, and he will be bruised on the heel, going back to the cross. And if you look at that text, we're not going to turn there today because we have to move forward. If you look at that text in Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And those are singular seed. The idea is that one will come from the woman that will reverse everything, but there is one or those coming from Satan or through that influence of Satan and through humanity that is going to be a problem. And there'll be an enmity. Now, you've got to say real quickly, who are those who are in that seed of Satan? The answer is all of us. All of us. Regarding the woman, there's only one, that's Christ. But in the seed of Satan, all of us. So how does a responsible God make a pronouncement that sets those conditions? It wasn't Satan that did that, by the way. It was God. Satan has no power to create. Satan has no power to perform those things. It was God who made the pronouncement. I will put between your seed and her seed. It was God who put that in order. It was God who made those statements, and then the whole world and all the effects that come with it followed after that. In fact, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to see very clearly that we are all in this together. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Speaking to everyone, Paul says, after the great wonderful chapter, that everything is because of God. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 says in verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And who did that? God put all that in order, and that's the outcome, according to his sovereign decree. So how, once again, the question is that we're looking to answer today, how does a responsible God fix that? And when we say fix that, what are we ultimately hitting on doctrinally? We're hitting on one doctrine called the doctrine of reconciliation. How does a responsible God reconcile what has happened here. And that's what we're going to look at today. Reconciliation needs a quick definition before we go forward. I would love to have taken the time to exposit a text today on reconciliation, but we're explaining out what? Luke, not 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So what we will do, because there's a lot of areas of reconciliation I just simply can't hit on today, it's going to be a broad understanding today, what we will do is do our salvation series in July on the doctrine of reconciliation for six, seven weeks. We'll cover that thing. For today, we're going to look at the broad nature of reconciliation, and it goes very deep. So if you have questions afterwards, please find me. Reconciliation comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the key word there, verse 19. Katalasso is what it is in the Greek, reconciliation, or katalases. And basically what it means is it's a relational term. It means to bring about a right or a corrective action to a relationship that has been broken. So reconciliation is within Scripture is an understanding of what God does for man and correcting the broken nature of the relationship. Adam sins, all of us are hurled headlong into the family of Satan, and it's from that seed, from that family, that we need to be saved, that's salvation. And how is it we're going to be saved? Reconciliation, be reconciled. So in other words, reconciliation is a corrective measure by God put together to fix the relationship between God and man. That's the ultimate understanding about it. It's not only between God and man, it has effects, further effects. Its primary is between God and man. In fact, if you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 real fast, I want you to see where you would go for that. And there's many other texts to look at as well. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Let's go back to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. Look how he just throws it right back on God once again. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 18, verse 19, that is in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Let's stop there for a moment. The idea behind reconciliation, once again, is a corrective measure to restore a broken relationship. But its effects, and we got to talk about that a little bit, its effects reach far beyond the relationship of man and God. That is the primary goal. But the trickle-down economy of reconciliation affects also the world, being the creation. Talking the planet, the earth, the moon, the stars, the universe, all that God has made. In fact, Romans chapter 8, where we look for the subjection of futility, it says that it groans. It groans for the day of the revelation of the purchased redemption. And so reconciliation is a very broad topic here, a very broad theological term. And within it, you have salvation. How does God save men? Reconciliation. That's why it's a broad title. And within reconciliation, we have the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. Now, what's important about that is how it works. It's very challenging. If you'll turn over to John with me, to John chapter 17. It's challenging because we tend to be very black and white type of people, and we like to categorize things very tight. That's just how we work. Soteriology, salvation, has two main components to it. So we're talking about reconciliation, and within it, how God reconciles the world, salvation. It has two major components. It has the atonement, which is specifically and only for the salvation of those who are the children of God according to his eternal decree in the past. It's nothing you have done. Okay? It's based on the eternal decree in the past. But within salvation is set, so you take atonement, let's move it aside here for a moment. See how we categorize things a little bit? Let's move it aside here. But within salvation, you have the atonement for the elect. Within salvation, you have the effects upon all humanity. Now, we're not talking about universalism. We're not talking about universal salvation. Just don't even go there in your mind. I just separated that out for you, okay? But we're talking about the effects of salvific work, reconciliation, how it spills out to all of humanity and how it impacts them. And specifically, through the atonement and only the atonement does it impact the elect to be the sons of God. Okay? And only the elect. Make that very clear. Okay? If you look at John 17 with me, the high priestly prayer of Christ, Christ makes this very point. In verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Remember when we were covering the Savior nature of Christ, the Savior work, the Savior aspect or title of Christ? And we covered from Revelation, when were we saved? When were we set apart for him in his eternal plan? It was before the foundation of the earth, before when he was slain in whose mind? The mind of God. And your name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before. Very clear in Revelations on that. This is where those people have come from. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. And only those people. That's where the elect comes into. But hold on to your horses. There's more to come on this. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now watch what he says here. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. Regarding, once again, what is this regarding? It's regarding salvation. What part of salvation? Where is he about to go? He's about to be betrayed. If you look at your Bible, it should say betrayal and arrest of Christ in chapter 18. He's about to be betrayed and go to the cross. So he's talking specifically about those he is saving out of the world, those who he is going to atone for on the cross, those who are the ones God has given him, which is not everybody. Watch what he says here. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. That's cosmos. That's the idea is I'm not praying for the whole of humanity. I'm praying for just them. That's the literal understanding of the text. Not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours. And yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Look down at verse 20. He repeats this several times. I do not ask for these only. Now look how he expands it out. These only being the disciples that are right in front of him. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's looking down through the corridors of history. But don't think I'm Arminian on saying that. Right, God looked down the corridors of history, saw those who choose him, and he chose them. No, I'm not saying that. That's not what the text says. But he is thinking about everybody. Everybody whom he is given and he must save through the atoning work of the cross. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the word of the apostles, that they may all be one just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. If you look over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you'll see again that Christ has come for a very specific people group regarding salvation, and in this we're talking once again the atonement. Salvation being to make them children of God, to adopt them out of the family of Satan, to adopt those out, to reconcile them out, redeem them, ransom them out. And he's very specific in who he's after. Let's go back to verse 19. I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Verse 18. Now the birth of Christ took place in this way. When Mary, his mother, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who are his people, by the way? Those whom the Father has given him before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. He is saving them, and he has, once again, according to Romans 8, subjected them to futility by allowing sin to have an effect in their life which made them enemies of God. Romans chapter 3, we were all enemies of God. All of us at one time were enemies of God, deserving wrath, judgment, and condemnation. Now, when we see that, we kind of get rubbed up a little bit by that, saying, wow, you know, it's very tough for a lot of other people if they're not going to accept Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. And wow, you know, doesn't anyone have a choice here? And is that all Christ came to do just for these special group of the elect? And you get a lot of questions that start to come out of the forefront. If you'll turn over to John chapter 3, in particular, verse 16. You should all know, hopefully, very well. You see a more broad demonstration here. Chapter 3, verse 16, John. You see a more broad demonstration here of the effects of reconciliation and how it pours out. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. There's so much more to say right here, but let's pause there for a moment. So, does reconciliation have an effect on the whole world and all of humanity? The answer is yes. But is that effect spiritual rebirth? Is that effect spiritual atonement that was proven and done and performed on the cross for everybody? The answer is no. You can't do that with John. John's very clear when he makes these divisions. So what are we to do with this text? We're to understand the doctrine of reconciliation as it is being given to us through these salvific texts, and that is this. Let's recap a little bit here because I don't want to lose you. Reconciliation is the big work that Christ does to fix the wrong that Adam did in the garden and bring everything back to where it's supposed to be. Or let's not say where it's supposed to be, where He wants it to be, where He planned it to be, where He purposed it to be. And willfully subjected it to futility, allowing it to go into a state of chaotic sin and disarray. Okay? How does God do that? Reconciliation. Within reconciliation, what does God do? Performs salvation. That's why He's Savior. He performs salvation for who? Broadly, the whole world. We got to talk about that in a second. We're going to hit on that. Narrowly, just the elect. Follow me? Just the elect. So, at this point, we have to ask about this whole world aspect. If you turn over to 1 John chapter 2, the same author who wrote the gospel, 1 John chapter 2, he repeats this again, and he makes it very clear. What he's tying it to, it's startling. But we have to have a right understanding, a right grasp on this so we don't go wayward in our thinking. 1 John chapter 2, my little children, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, that is, he is the substitutionary atonement for our sin. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Stop there. We got to understand this thing for a moment. If you read theologians on this, you'll hear how they take the word world, cosmos, and they'll say, well, it's the world of the elect or the world of those who are saved. And that's not what it's saying here. The substitutionary penal substitutionary atonement, that is, the crucifixion of Christ, the atonement of Christ, and the work it did to save us from our sins, that the wrath of God may not be upon us, but deliver us, that we may be with Him, sons of God, for all eternity, is for the elect, and only for the elect. But its effects are far-reaching. John Murray, a staunch Calvinist, as reading some of his work this week, said the very same thing. He concluded that while the substitutionary penal substitutionary atonement for our sins has performed much for us, it has an outward effect that benefits others that who will never come to Christ at all, ever. They don't care. They never will. But they benefit from the work of Christ on the cross, not in a salvific sense as far as new birth, but in a material, limited time, historical sense. They will not inherit the kingdom of God because they're not born of God. That's what this text is talking about. It is, once again, a reconciliation, salvific understanding. He is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Stop there once again. We have to ask the question, what did the atonement, what did the work of Christ on the cross do? What did Christ come to perform? What did he come to fulfill? Come on, you guys know it. He came to fulfill the law. Did he come to abolish the law? No, he actually says that very clearly. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. And fulfilling the law, who does he fulfill it for? Who does he satisfy the law, Torah, for? Not just the elect. All people. So what is the sin that unbelievers are guilty of now? Not the law. Denial of Christ. Which then brings the full weight of the law upon them. I want proof of that. Let's turn over to Colossians. Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells, bodily form, right? Verse 10, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all and rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without human hands, is the idea there, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God working through faith in the power working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's the law, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt. What did he accomplish at the cross? What did he cancel at the cross? The record of debt. According to what? The law. That's why circumcision is cited here. If you deny Christ, you take on the full responsibility of all that he paid for. And forever you will bear that burden out in hell. But if you also deny Christ, how are you going to live in this present life? According to the Spirit? Answer is no. According to the flesh, which you will heap upon yourself all the curses of the law because you have not come to the one who has atoned for the law. Now, on the other hand, for the elect, atonement is fully made for the law. What is it we do? What is the law we live now? The law of love, the law of Christ, which has a lot of the elements of the old, I can't get into all of it today, but the Torah, a lot of, you know, honor your father and your mother, love your neighbor as yourself, and all those things. But the point I'm trying to make is, when John, 1 John chapter 2 talks about the propitiation for sins that Christ made for the elect, and then he expands it out for the whole world, what did he do on the cross for extending it out regardless of gender, regardless of race, regardless of what you've done, extending out to all the gospel? He extends out to all peace with God. Reconciliation is God making peace with you and all he extends it out to. Who will be saved and who will respond? Those whom have been given to Christ, John chapter 17. But who has, what effect has the work of Christ on the cross done? It has wiped out the debt, unless what? You reject the one and only God. The sin of unbelief is the greatest sin anyone could possibly commit, and all the curses that come with it from the whole weight of the law. In fact, when the books are opened, we talked about this previously in the Savior effects, the Savior reality of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 20. You can look it up for yourself. Revelation chapter 20, two books are opened. The book of the Lamb's Book of Life and all who are elect and all who are saved. The other book is open. And what is that book called? The book of their works. And how will they be judged? According to their works. And what is the standard if you're outside of Christ? The standard is the law. Moses. Who's going to condemn you on the day of judgment, so to speak? Christ said it himself. Moses will condemn you. To the Jews, to the Gentiles, the law that's written upon their minds, it's all there. What did Christ satisfy at the cross? And how far did that atonement reach? He satisfied the trespasses and the requirements that all have before God to pay for those sins. But how must we see, so to speak, how must the atonement be applied to us? We're talking about a subjective and objective reality here. This is why it's so hard. The objective reality, the atonement is applied specifically by the predetermined plan of God. The subjective reality, from our perspective, when we believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to look at that, turn over to John chapter 1 with me. I'm laboring here because doctrine of reconciliation is broad and deep, and it's tricky. You got to keep a right balance, a right perspective as you go through it. John chapter 1, Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe. Subjunctive. You know what subjunctive means? Subjective. Subjective. Subjunctive potentiality, the mood of potentiality. Potentially that all might believe. Reality, not all will believe. Who will? Only those who God has predetermined from the foundation of the earth was laid and has given them to Christ. Let's go on. About the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, that is John the Baptist, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone. Who does it give light to? It reaches out to everyone, extends out to everyone. The gospel is open to everyone. Was coming into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's because we're all sons of Satan. We're all in the seed of the serpent. We're all cast into futility. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people, that is the Jews, did not receive him. Look at this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were not born, not of the blood, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You have it all right there. The gospel extends out to everyone. Who will respond? Those born of God. Who will be born of God? Those who have been given to Christ. When were they given to Christ? Before the foundation of the earth were ever laid, they were written down in his book. What do we call that? The elect. And it's all performed and accomplished by his work of reconciliation. Reconciliation does not equal, it is not synonymous to atonement. It is synonymous to or equal salvation. Salvation has the atonement for the elect, which provides them eternity with God forever, and the renewal of the Spirit, the new creation work that Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Outside of the atonement, it has the effect upon the whole world. If you don't believe me, look at the Reformation. It affected the whole world. If you don't believe that, look at the cross. It affected the whole world. And the benefits that extend out to those who will never believe Christ are awesome. Look over at 1 Peter. In fact, Peter talks about this very thing. Let's start in chapter 2. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 9. Talking about the elect. But you are a chosen electon, chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, chosen people by who? God. Can't get around that. It's everywhere you look. You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not, sorry, I had to turn the page, a people of God or a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Follow me. Keep going. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Look at all the benefits that extend out through you to the world. By the way, he goes on further. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For, look at this, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed and trust, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He goes on to say, you have been called to be a blessing. You have been called to be a blessing. What did those effects have to others? Blessing. Reconciliation equals salvation. The extent of the salvation regarding the atonement is complete and final for the elect and only for the elect. But the extent and how far it reaches to the whole world and affects their lives, even though they are enemies of God, haters of you, and haters of good, is amazing. Reconciliation also performs one other thing. We've been talking a lot about humanity because humanity is the front central focus of reconciliation. But what else does reconciliation accomplish? Romans chapter 8 tells us that the world is groaning for what? Revelation of the chosen redemption. Why? Because what happens when the chosen redemption is completely revealed? That is, after the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, what happens to the world and the universe? Why is it groaning? You know why? It has a day of its own salvation. And it's not an atonement salvation. It's not a spiritual salvation. It is a renewal and recreation. When the new heavens and new earth are created, they are purged completely by fire from the effects of the curse that was pronounced by God upon the ground and upon this world and all the upheaval that we see on a regular basis. So there's a salvation that extends also to the world and to nature and to all that we see around us when there will be a renewal, a recreation of Revelation 20, 21. And that's when the city of God comes down out of heaven and makes its abode with men, and we are no longer separated from God anymore. So the doctrine of reconciliation reaches far, reaches wide, goes deep. And as far as the depth of it all, that's where the difficulty in the teaching comes from, because there's so much to reference regarding salvation. You know, the doctrine of reconciliation also includes you and me today. Did you get that? We didn't read through it. If you'll turn back with me real fast to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, I said this last week, I'll say it again. Do you know who the elect are? No. And does it matter if you know who the elect are? No. Because you're not responsible for them. Who's responsible for the elect? God. But does it mean that you have nothing to do and it's just all on him? No. Look at verse 11. 2 Corinthians 5:11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. It's not known you and to me. It's known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. That much you can have. Conscience, the freedom from what? The law. I am free. I'm spiritually born anew. I know the life I have in Christ. I am completely free of that. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Isn't that what the church does today? It just boasts about what is on the outside. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. In other words, let's go on. For the love of Christ controls us. If you're born of the Spirit of God, you are controlled by Christ. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for who? Panta. All. The Greek is clear. Therefore, all have died. I know I'm over time. I'm going to take my time. This is too important. When Christ died on the cross, what happened with reconciling the world to himself? When he died on the cross, he changed what? Everything. He changed everything. Now you know he is Christ. Now you know that's the Son of God. Now sinners who deny him, they have on their conscience the day of reckoning with the one who will judge their souls. I don't care how many times they say, I don't believe. It doesn't matter if you believe. Your belief does not necessitate or build upon his existence at all. He doesn't need you to believe in him. He is. Lordship. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. They have died to the point, they have died in the idea that they did not know. Was Christ revealed prior to his birth? And was there, he was revealed as far as the prophecies go, but did we understand them? No. So was there a great level of ignorance that was present even with the Jews, even at his birth? Yes. What's revealed at the time when he dies? What's revealed to the whole world and not only to humanity, but to principalities, powers of the air, demons, angels? What's revealed? He is God crucified on the cross. For what? The sins of the world. Being a little tighter here. For what purpose? The sins of the elect. The atonement for them he is saving out of the world. Let's go on. We're almost done. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who live, here's a subjunctive, might no longer live for themselves. Are all no longer going to live for themselves? No. Otherwise, we'd have a world of perfection out there, or something very close to it. It's a subjunctive mood. It's a mood of potentiality. The potential work of Christ on the cross reaches very far and very wide. But what's reality? The reality is only the elect will repent. Only the elect will be saved. Only the elect will come. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone, this is the change, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is the narrowing down to the atonement, the spiritual work that comes through the atonement. If anyone is in Christ, that is spiritually reborn, John chapter 3. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, that's narrowing down to the elect, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sakes. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what's your role today? What do you do as a Christian today? Do we sit back and say God's responsible and let it go? No, he hasn't commissioned us for that purpose. He's commissioned us to be ambassadors of Christ who go out and extend to the world the doctrine of reconciliation, which is the gospel. And it has its effects on the elect, saves them forever. It has a blessing for the non-elect for this temporal period of time that they're in, that they'll receive some blessing before they suffer an eternity in hell because ultimately they reject Christ. Paul said, and this is where it comes down for the church today, Paul said with their lips, they give lip service to Christ, but with their hearts, Christ actually said this, with their lips they give lip service to Christ to the Jews, but with their hearts they're far from him. Paul turned around and said, they have a power of godliness, but deny, they have a form of godliness, but deny the very power of it. You have both elements right there, and what is that? You have unbelievers who are in the church, who are not born again, though they have an outward appearance that looks like it. And then that's a whole other story, right? The point I'm trying to make is, if God is responsible, you will see a work in Scripture where he reconciles everything back to himself. And ultimately, he has to reconcile the elect. He has to reconcile the non-elect. He has to reconcile the universe, everything back to Christ. Why? Because Christ came in the flesh. And a man who is in the flesh has, do you know of anybody who has the right to rule over all those things in the flesh? No, Christ came in the flesh, and to demonstrate he is God, he fulfilled what God required of him at the cross so that he, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Philippians 2:10 reconciles all things back to himself, and he is the one who holds it all together. It is under his feet, and you are in his heart if you are his. So what do I say? Knowing that the elect and non-elect are out there, what do I say? Be reconciled to God. Come. Believe. Receive the gospel and obey and walk in the newness of life that he has for you. If you have any questions about how we come to faith in Christ, I'd love to talk to you about it. If you doubt your own salvation, I'd love to talk to you about it. This is not here to make you doubt. I am not teaching on reconciliation to bring that about. But so that you may understand, when the angels gave that declaration, he is Savior, Christ, and Lord, what it means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the cancellation of trespasses and sins. Are extended to those who receive your Son, the gospel, the work of atoning for their souls, meeting the great demands of the law and satisfying it completely on behalf of them. Lord, I pray that as we go out today that we understand we still have a role to extend as ambassadors of Christ that gospel to the world and to be a blessing to those who will never ever believe. A blessing of good workmanship as we serve our employers, and a blessing of good families and raising up godly children that the world may look upon us and marvel at what God has done and glorify you. Lord, I pray that if there be any confusion that regarding what I said or any further explanation needs to be given, that questions will be asked and further clarification will be made. What can be done in an hour is very little compared to what you have done in eternity. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.